As I said, we are continuing our study of Revelation, the 20th chapter in verses 11 through 15, which is referred to as the judgment scene of Revelation, when Christ will sit in judgment upon the dead. And we want to talk about that today. And we want to talk about basically what the purpose of this particular scene is, what is intended by the Holy Spirit for us to learn from it. And I thought I would start off today with my thoughts on the matter and then share with you what I think are the primary things. If there's anything you would like to add, feel free to do so. But let's begin by talking about the fact that the judgment that will come is one that is universal. That's indicated clearly in our text when he refers to the fact that all men will be judged in that day, that the sea will give up its dead, death and Hades will give up the dead, and we will stand in judgment to Christ. That is something certainly intended to be inclusive in that particular text. Now, one of the things that I wanted to do is to just acknowledge that there is that theory of premillennialism that has had some effect and some influence upon culture in our day. It's basically taken from the first 11 verses primarily of Revelation chapter 20. But I want you to note, when it comes to this concept of judgment, that there is a passage that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about that judgment as well. And I'd like you to turn with me there very quickly and make note of the fact that we're talking about the same day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8, as we're talking, 15 through 18, as we are here in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. Two different descriptions of the same day. I want you to notice, however, that there is a difference between the two passages, that some who advocate premillennialism use to indicate that there will be, in effect, two separate comings of Christ. So I want you to notice what is said in verse 14. It said, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of our Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this is a reference to that final day of judgment. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is that same concept of a transformation being caught up with Jesus in that day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have another description that is given of this day of the Lord that refers to the destruction of the heavens and the earth, which is something we'll talk about in just a few moments. You can go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, for example, and you can find a passage where Jesus relates what's going to happen on that day, where there is an emphasis that is given that is similar to the one that we find in our text, that all men will be judged. He will gather together the sheep and the goats. The sheep will be on the right hand, the goats on the left. To the sheep he will say, "Well done." To the goats he will say, "Depart from me." So we see all of those passages of Scripture, and they all basically mean the same thing. But there is an indication in, an inclination among some to believe that Jesus Christ will not just come one time, but he will come two times. Actually come in judgment twice, but a third time as well, because premillennialists believe that there will be a rapture, a coming of the Lord where we will be raptured. And then there is a second time in which Jesus will come physically to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then there will be the final judgment. And they take the concept of the rapture from this particular passage. And the reason why is because you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is not a mention of all men, is there? There's only a mention of the righteous. Whereas we get into our context in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 and following, as I said, there was the white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. He said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were within them, and they were judged each according to his works." The indication of all the dead. And so they will say, since only those in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 who are righteous are mentioned, this is going to be a different day. a different coming of the Lord and a different event. And I just wanted to make note of that because there's no legitimacy to it, and I wanted to give an opportunity to reconcile those two passages. Whenever you find a reference to the day of the Lord or the day of judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, when it has reference to anything that is post now, in other words, something that has not yet happened, it always refers to the final coming of the Lord to sit in judgment upon the world. The reason why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 does not reference those who are unrighteous is because Paul on this occasion is answering a question concerning the righteous, and specifically the righteous dead. I want you to note in verse 13, Paul said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You understand that there was a problem in Thessalonica. They were waiting for his coming. And you may remember that the book was written very early in the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's one of the earliest books that are written in the entire New Testament. But they had already heard about the coming of the Lord. And so they were waiting on that coming. In fact, he had to admonish some of them because they were becoming busybodies. They, instead of living for Jesus, they were becoming gossips. And basically their idea that the Lord was coming was something that was imminent. Imminent in the sense not that there's nothing that precludes it, but imminent in the sense that it could happen any minute. And so they had become foolish and had become indolent, lazy, weren't working, and were just waiting for his coming. But as they were waiting for his coming, some of them had died. Some Christians had died, and they were worried about it. And that's what Paul was dealing about. Don't worry about the dead who have died in Christ, as others do. Others worry about it because there is no hope for those individuals. Have you ever gone to a funeral where you know that the individual who was being mourned on that occasion never obeyed the gospel of Christ, never been interested in the things of God? That's a sad occasion. And those of us who are aware that they have no standing with God are very much saddened about that and worried about the situation. Because what the scripture tells us is those who do not obey and are not God's will spend eternity in condemnation. That's what this lesson on judgment is all about. When we go to a funeral of someone who is a faithful Christian, there is such joy to be present there. No need for sorrow because we are not like those who do not have hope. We have hope in Christ Jesus, a promise that a righteous life, a life lived for God, will bring an eternal weight of glory. And so the Apostle Paul is making this clear to the Thessalonians. Yes, they have died. Yes, the Lord hasn't come yet. But when he comes, we will not precede those who have passed away. The dead will rise first, we are told. And so we are told that we will rise up to meet the Lord and we will be with him forever. And that's the promise that is given to those who are righteous. In that day of judgment, those on the right hand will be told, "Well done, enter ye into my rest." And we will be given that final rest in the abode of Christ, which is heaven itself. And so I just wanted to make note of that. There are actually a couple of things that we need to discuss in this regard to make sure that we understand what it is that is being spoken of here. But again, what the Bible actually teaches in the topic of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the last days. And there is much error that is out there, but the Bible very clearly and very consistently teaches that when Christ comes again, there will be the destruction of this universe. We are told that those who have died in Christ will be resurrected to life. All of the dead will be raised to judgment, as indicated in our text. The righteous to life, but the unrighteous to the hellfire, the lake of fire that is mentioned in this particular text. So keeping that in mind, that's one of the things that I wanted to make note of. And the point, of course, primary to it is that this is an indication of judgment here in verse 11. It is a judgment that is yet future. We talked about this in our first study 2 weeks ago. You'll remember of this particular text. We indicated that while the book is written pertaining to situations and circumstances that were troubling them then, in other words, any interpretation of the book of Revelation that does not have an acknowledgement of its appropriateness to those who were suffering oppression at that time is a wrong interpretation. But it is not surprising, as the end is drawing near with regard to this book, and he's talked about all the oppression that they were suffering and the consequences that are given upon the wicked at that time because of their evil. He is telling them now that if you endure, as a result of enduring, in eternity you will be with God. And that judgment day has not yet happened that is referred to here in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. I want you to note what is said in chapter 20 and verse 11 concerning that day. The second point on my slide is that day will be the end of the heavens and the earth. The end of the heavens and the earth. You, I have no doubt, remember 2 Peter 3. I'd like, if you will, to keep your thumb here in Revelation chapter 20, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. I want to make a comparison between the passage there, beginning in verse 10, and what we find here in chapter 20 and verse 11. So you'll note in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, concerning that day of the Lord that is mentioned, that the scoffers were scoffing about because it had not yet happened. He says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says in verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, he goes on. So the dissolving of the physical universe is indicated at the presence of the coming of the Christ. When Christ comes, heaven and earth will be destroyed. Notice the language. Of course, it is apocalyptic language that is mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 20. He says, it is from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I think that's just a different way of saying exactly what the Apostle Peter was saying there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Continuing on, I want you to note, there is that statement of a new heaven and a new earth in chapter 20 and verse 11. In 2 Peter 3. A new heaven and new earth. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. It says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you go in our text of Revelation chapter, this time 21, you'll notice in verse 21 and verse 1, after this judgment, we are told, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Just very parallel passages found in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's not surprising it would be so. We're talking about the same day. And the reality that on that day, there is an end to the current circumstance, the current paradigm, the current existence. Because when that day comes, heaven and earth will flee before. There's no place found for heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will be dissolved, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they make reference to that heaven and earth, and they talk about 2 Peter 3 just talking about a purification and the new heavens and new earth. There is not going to be a destruction of the universe, but just an alteration of it, to where now we who are not among the 144,000, because they're the only ones going to heaven, we're going to remain on this new earth. It's going to be a physical paradise. The lion will lay down with the lamb. And as a result of these kinds of things, our existence will be a beatific existence upon a physical earth that has been renewed. That's the idea that the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to believe. That's not what this passage is teaching, is it? We're talking about the dissolution of the universe. We're talking about the fact, as chapter 21 in verse 1 says, there was found no place for the heavens and for the earth. The heavens and the earth, notice chapter 21 in verse 1, had passed away. They don't exist anymore. Dissolution. Heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And the new heavens and new earth has reference to our existence in the presence of God. So keep that in mind as we look at that particular section. And then the third point that I want to make, and then I'll open it up to any comments or questions or any added views or added thoughts that you think are taught in this passage can be shared. The third thing is that that day that is referred to here, this day of judgment, 20 verses 11 through 15, will bring the ultimate victory to God's people, because we are told that on that day, notice in verse, I'm not in the right spot. I'm looking at 19, no wonder. We're told that in verse 14 of Revelation 20, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Death and Hades were cast into the lake and fire. Now, there are another couple of passages I want you to note. We talk about death and Hades. Remember, they are our enemy, are they not? We're told in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, in the establishment of the church of our Lord, he said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And what does that mean? Well, the gates of Hades, what is that? That's the entrance to the land of, or the existence of, the departed spirits, as indicated in Luke chapter 16. This is where dead people go when they die. And so if the gates of Hades prevail against the church, what does that indicate? That those gates will remain shut and those who are in that place will remain there. But that's not going to happen, is it? Because Christ Jesus gains the victory over Hades. The gates of Hades will not prevail. That's why we are told that the death and Hades give up the dead. The gates of Hades did not prevail against the Lord's church. Second, we talk about death as being an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. At the end, we are told, at the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, it says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is the enemy. Why is death the enemy? Well, when we talk about death, what are we talking about? We're talking about separation. Physical death, separation of the spirit and the body. But spiritual death is a separation from God. And the church and Christ as the Savior and as the triumphant Savior of mankind gains the victory over death. Death is the last thing that is being destroyed. That's what we're referring to here in the text of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. In this judgment, we find death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, the ultimate and total defeat of those two enemies of mankind. We are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I almost forgot the quotation from Romans 6:23. So, wages sin death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, that's the promise that we are given. And that is being shown in this particular text. So, I wanted to make those three points. Anybody have any comments, any questions, anything you want to add to what we've talked about so far? Yes, Dick.
When we look at verses 12, 13, and 15, we see that these are the same individuals that was in your lesson in John, that those who were in the vine and were not in the vine, they're the same people.
Yep.
And the things are going to be or not be together.
Yeah, that's exactly right. John 15, 1 through 8 is, as a part of the context and part of the teaching of that passage, definitely dealing with the judgment of mankind. The ones who do not abide in the vine, do not bear fruit, will be cast forth and burned like a fire and brimstone. Those who bear fruit will be pruned that they may bear more fruit. And you shall be my disciples. That indicates the relationship. That is an eternal relationship for those who are righteous. So it's a very good point to be made. All right. Anybody else? All right. Then let us continue. And we're going to now talk about some applications that we can make in this regard. And just a couple of them I want to make note of. Specifically with regard to the books that are mentioned in this particular passage, because as we'll talk a little bit more about when we get into our discussion of the characters and symbols of this chapter, you find that there is, in verse 12, a statement made that books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. I want you to notice, first of all, that distinction that is made between books that were opened and the book of life. Now, we'll talk about what the book of life is, but just in a very simple way, the book of life consists of God's role for all who are his throughout the ages. Your name, you want your name to be in that book. It's a list of names as it's used in this particular context. But the other books, if you'll note in the text, it indicates very clearly that the other books have a different purpose. Notice the last sentence in verse 12. the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. By the things that are written in the books. So, the dead are judged according to their works. Going back to that text in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 concerning man's duty, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. We will be judged by how we live our lives. It's an important point to make that there is a standard, or as indicated by this text, because the word books is plural in this text, there have been through the ages standards, requirements that God has made to people. And God is a fair God. So he has required a certain thing of a certain man, and he says to that particular man that if you have kept those things, then you will be judged righteous. If you have not kept those things by your works, you will be judged unrighteous. Someone sometimes have a problem with that, the idea that there are different standards. It shows an indication of a lack of understanding of what's under consideration in this passage. And it's an indication, just to give you just a very quick summary of the standards that God has had for men, there was a standard that God gave to the patriarchs. We don't know what that standard is. The standard was established orally. We do have some indication as we find the words that the Lord spoke, for example, to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and what was told them. But you recognize that God required of them something that was different from what he required of the Jews. When they left the land of Egypt, they sojourned in the wilderness. They camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses went up into the mountain, and when he came down with a new standard, did he not? Those Ten Commandments that were delivered, the teaching that was done was for that people specifically. That people specifically indicating that God had certain requirements of them, but the requirements of the Gentiles were something different. Now, before I go beyond, just going back to the patriarchs, can you think of others or indications that there were other standards that God had besides the specific things said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I can think of one just offhand that I wanted to share with you, but can y'all think of others? Yes, Aaron.
Well, I think Cain and Abel. We did Cain and Abel last week in Hebrews.
Okay. That's fine. No, that's great. So I thought she was going to say one after Melchizedek as well. Melchizedek is the one that I wanted to make note of. We are told in the book of Genesis, you'll remember, that he was a priest of the Most High God. That he was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. So here was a standard, a requirement that God had given with regard to, I'm supposing, the people of Salem. And the one who is presiding over them was, as a high priest, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. So they were given instructions, things that were required of them. Let me give you a passage from Romans 2 that I think does a very good job of expressing this. In Romans 2 and verse 10, going down through verse 16. So it's a little bit more lengthy of a reading. But you ask that question, were the Israelites, during the time in which Israel was the chosen people of God, during the time in which the law of Moses was in authority, under the auspices of the law, of course, that the Jews lived until it was set aside for the new covenant in Christ. But during that time, what was the law of Gentiles? Did they have a different standard? Well, I want you to notice that when we talk about different standards, recognize that God's not a respecter of persons in the sense that he's going to be unfair and capriciously make it hard on some people and easy on others. God is righteous, and he requires righteousness of all people. He requires that people stay away from those things that are sinful. And that's indicated in this text. But he talks about glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So doing good is, in effect, the standard. What constitutes good is something that God supplies. We were told in verse 12, as many as have sinned without law. He's referencing the Gentiles. When he says without law, it's not that they don't have any requirements of God, but rather that those requirements are not things that are stated in the law of Moses. Because this is the contrast he's given. He's given between the Jews who have the law and Gentiles who do not. But I mean, talking about the Gentiles, he says, many of us sinned without law will perish. Without laws, many of us sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's having reference to the old covenant. He says, for the not hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. And when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So he's talking about the Gentiles, they had requirements as well, things that God required of them. When you talk about Romans 1, the previous chapter, he talked about why the pagans had descended into such dissolution in their lives, where there were men who were committing things that are shameful with other men, and women who are leaving the natural use of the men and committing these things. Women and men both. Homosexuality is the reference there. Why would this happen? They no longer retain God in their knowledge. And because of that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. So what happens? These men who had been given instructions as well and had an awareness of God as well, because they had been given that, had forgotten it. And because they were not keeping that, those requirements of God, they weren't following that standard, they were condemned. Those who followed that standard, even though they didn't have the law, God's going to justify them just like he would justify the Jew, because they were doing what he required of them. As if they had the law of Moses, even though they didn't. So this is the idea of the different standards, and I think why it states in the text these different books. So who are we to follow? Christ. And in various ways and in manners, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the standard that we are to follow is that which is contained in the new covenant that is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind, that there are differences. But God is not one who shows personal favoritism. He is not an individual who is capricious. And the requirements that he has made of all men in all times, regardless of which standard it was, is one that has righteousness and obedience at its core, and disobedience will be punished. So, keeping that in mind, let us look at the judgments that are made with regard to us as well and indicate that important point. There's a text, again, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that we alluded to. These last days we've spoken to us, he has spoken to us through his Son. In Hebrews 2 and 1, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, I want to read that to you. Concerning the nature of our standard, the book that we will be judged by. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Because if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, he dealt with them righteously and justly before. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with various miracles, signs, and wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that indicates what we're being judged by, and we will be judged strictly by it, is the standard which was set by our Lord because of the authority with which he speaks. And that's one thing that, in fact, it's not the only one that we have to go to prove this. The Bible is replete with passages which indicate that God is not going to judge us more liberally than he judges, or less strictly than he judges any other people. An interesting discussion. This class that we're having on Thursdays that Brother Dick Hatch set up in that his assisted living home where he lives. There's a man in that group, as I've mentioned before, who's a skeptic. In the last lesson we had, we were dealing somewhat with judgment. And he asked me the question, are you saying that Jesus... Well, we weren't talking about judgment. We're talking about the Godhead, nature of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's saying, are you saying that Jesus is the one that killed all those people in the Old Testament? And I said, yes. He looked at me like I'd lost his mind. I thought Jesus came and changed everything, and he was much more lenient than the God in the Old Testament. He was trying to separate them, almost as if not only separate the Father from the Son, but even more so to say that the Father's kind of a mean guy, but the Son is loving. And that's just not the way it works, is it? And we're talking about judgment upon mankind. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about the Son as well. And recognize that it has always been the case. In the Old Testament, he condemned those who were unrighteous. When the wickedness of the land was complete, then Israel came and inhabited the land of Canaan and drove those people out. Should have driven them out utterly. Why? Because they were worthy of that judgment of God. They were wicked. And then I asked him the question. You talk about the things that happened in the Old Testament and that the New Testament has a different tone to it with regard to how God treats people. I asked him, I said, which is worse in your estimation, physical death or spiritual death? To die physically or to spend eternity in hell, which is the worst? Well, he had to acknowledge that spending eternity in hell is the worst. I said, well, that's where Jesus is going to send the wicked. I don't say that in order to say that Jesus is mean either. No, we're talking about the judgment and righteousness of the Christ. That when he sits in judgment, because he is a righteous being, and because God cannot countenance sin, those who do not embrace the gift that is given will spend an eternity in hell fire, and they will deserve to go there because of the sins that they have committed. God is not unrighteous. We will be judged by our works, according to our works, by the things that are written in the books. And again, that which is written. You remember in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, you reject me, you do not receive my words. You will have that which will judge you. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Why is that? Because I haven't spoken by my own authority, Jesus says. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And intimated at the end of that, the Father told me it. It is righteousness. It is everlasting life. I tell you that. And if you reject me and reject those words, then you do not have that life. That's something we all need to keep in mind. Okay. Boy, that preaches, doesn't it? That's a powerful text. Anybody have anything they want to add before we get into the character symbols? Yes, Josh.
So to wrap up that point about the Father and the Son not being different, just a simple reading of John 17 and his prayer to the Father, how everyone is supposed to be the same with one another, with Jesus and the Father as the Son, Father and Father as the Son. Everybody is supposed to be holy, the same, one. And so that's a...
Yeah. And that, yeah, that's a good point to be made. The concept of the Godhead is one that is difficult for us in our limited capacity to fully understand. But when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. The Pharisees understood it when he said, I am the Son of God, that he was making himself equal with God. We understand and recognize the unity that they expressed and that the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, make up the one God. And that's something maybe a little difficult for us, God in three persons. But the Trinity is something that's very clearly established in Scripture over and over and over again. Anything else? All right, then let us get to the characters and symbols. This is a fairly short scene. And so as a result of that, we can get through it. We won't finish today, but we'll probably finish quickly the next week and get into chapter 21. So let's just go back to the various symbols that are found here in verses 11 through 15, starting with the concept of the throne. Apocalyptic language. There are a number of passages in Scripture that refer to the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the language is indication, something physical. I don't know what it's going to be exactly like. But the description that is given is one that we are familiar with, are we not? When we talk about a judgment seat, you think about a judge sitting a little higher than everybody else in the seat and pronouncing judgment upon the guilty or the guilty or innocence of an individual. Here we have Jesus referred to a number of times as having a judgment seat. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why is that? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So judgment seat is used here. Throne is another word that would rightly express it. What is emphasized by the word throne in contrast to a seat of judgment? Not saying the seat of judgment doesn't have it as well, but what's the emphasis? Anybody? You think about a throne, what do you think of? King. By that, what do you think of? Authority. Thank you. So authority. So we're talking about judgment. A judge meets out judgment because the judge has the authority to judge, certainly. When we see a seat of judgment, judgment's what comes to mind. And we're saying the throne, and a great white throne at that. I want you to consider the imposing nature of the image. So this is at that last day. This scene that is being shown to John is of a great white throne, and one sitting upon it is going to judge the dead. That's an indication, certainly, of great authority. And so we have stated there the authority of the Christ to be the judge, and indicated there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's why the Apostle Paul said we need to please Christ, because ultimately he is the one that will set in judgment upon all mankind. All right? Comments, questions about the throne? Okay, let's look then a little bit at the description that is given, the great white throne. I just wanted to define what the word great means. It's kind of interesting. When you look at Strong's, the first synonym, and that's what they usually use as synonyms rather than full definitions in these lexicons, it means big. Okay? It's not just big. It also is used in Scripture to talk about great or high or large or mighty. So when you see that word there in that text, this great white throne. Might is certainly indicated, perhaps an exalted place, a perch, if you will, but big. Can you imagine that? It will be a time that is indeed imposing when he sets before all of the nations and divides the right from the left. And we're going to be looking upon him. And you'll remember that in that day, every knee shall bow and every knee shall acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, why is that? Because he's the one sitting on the throne. And it is a big throne. Okay, what does the word white indicate? Purity, yeah. Again, the righteousness of this judgment. It is something that is indicative, certainly, of the personal purity of the judge, the integrity of the judge, but also recognize that this judgment is a righteous judgment that is being visited. What people get is what they deserve. You've heard individuals talk about how that someone who has acted in an inappropriate way has besmirched the office, like a judge who was caught in a bribe or something, that he's besmirched the office, or he is a real stain upon his profession, or he has given a black eye. All of those phrases, besmirch and stain and black eye, that's an indication that this is a post of integrity, but the integrity has been marred because of the unrighteousness of the one who is sitting there. And that won't be the case in that day. The righteous judge will be sitting on that throne. He is pure, and his righteousness will be what will govern his decisions as he meets out the sentences to mankind. All right? Great white throne. It is, in fact, referred to by many as the great white throne judgment. Let's just keep in mind that we're not talking about some judgment that is a different judgment than the final day of judgment, because that's what's under consideration in this text. You'll notice also the one who is on the throne. He was referred to there as him who sits on that throne. But we quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it is the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, there are other passages of Scripture where it refers to the judgment seat of God. And again, as Josh had indicated, the attempts to separate the two are not possible. But this is that Christ is the one who will be the one sitting in judgment. The Son of God will sit in judgment upon the people. He'll be meting out that judgment in accord with the will of his Father. Philippians 2, you'll remember, we are told that God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those heaven and earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that day, when that kingdom is established, and when death and Hades are destroyed, we are told then Jesus will deliver the kingdom back to the Father, that God may be all in all. And that's the promise that we're given. But it is Jesus who is sitting upon that throne. All right? Just so that because we have just a couple of minutes' time, the dead. A couple of points that I want to make with regard to it. Every man, righteous and wicked, who's lived on the earth. It says the small and great. Verse 13 says the sea gave up the dead. Verse 13 also declared that death and Hades delivered up the dead. So let's use Luke 16 as an example. You have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in torments in the Hadean world. We are told that Lazarus was comforted at the bosom of Abraham. On this particular occasion, Hades will give up. The rich man and Lazarus will leave Hades and be presented before the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be on different sides. That great gulf that is fixed between that cannot be breached. That's going to be continued here as the deliverance or division between the left and the right are given. But they both will be judged in that day, all the dead. I do want to note that we are not exempting those who remain alive at his coming as being exempt from that judgment. 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that we too will, as Christians, rise up, be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye to be with the Lord forever. So we will be judged and given our sentence of life if we are faithful. But the emphasis here that is given is that it doesn't matter who you are, everyone who has died, they're coming to stand before the Lord, and it's indicative of all men here in this particular passage. Okay? Now, one thing that... Yes, Josh.
Before we move on, regarding the discrepancies between, as you're talking about in 1 Thessalonians and also here in Revelation, the idea that I come back to is 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're very much parallel accounts of things, but each set of books has things that the other does not.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that they didn't happen.
Same way with all the Gospels. We get the full narrative in order to understand it, the full teaching that is done. I just want to make note of one other thing concerning why is it if the great gulf is fixed between the rich man and Lazarus and Hades, as Luke 16 indicates, why is there a judgment? Haven't they already been judged? And I want you to understand this. And it's very clearly stated. The dead are judged according to their works by the books, which indicates at death, your eternal destiny is decided. When we talk about the judgment of God, don't think that in that day that God may make an exception for you because of extenuating circumstances. Like you'll have, I have a defense lawyer that's going to plead for you and try to convince the judge for lenience. That's not the way it works. Your destiny is set. The rich man was destined for hell when he awoke in torments because of the life that he lived. Lazarus was destined for heaven when he awoke in the bosom of Abraham because he was a righteous man. What happens at that day of judgment is the sentence is meted out. You have in a trial where a determination of guilt or innocence is given. Once a person's been determined as being guilty, then the next day or the next couple of days they meet and the judge is the one that says, this is what you're going to get for it. And that's what the day of judgment is all about, to mete out that judgment, that sentencing of life or death to all men. All right? All right, so we will pick up with the open books. We've already emphasized that. You'll notice we've really described the majority of what's remaining, so it'll be a very quick class, and then we'll get into the penultimate scene, chapter 21, and then the final scene, chapter 22, so we're getting nearing end of our study. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.